Of Epiphany, and we marked it by looking at when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. We looked at Matthew's telling of this event, and we're going to return next week again to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be following mostly Matthew's Gospel through until Lent. And Lent is not that far away. It starts the 1st of March. Which doesn't sound very far. Doesn't sound far to me. I don't know about you. But so we'll be in Epiphany until Ash Wednesday, the 1st of March. But today the lectionary takes us to John's account of Jesus's life and ministry. And what we're reading is that first little bit where John is telling of the first week of Jesus's public ministry. So right at the beginning. In our reading today, John the Baptist tells those around him about the recent baptism of Jesus. We don't get a third-person account like we do in Matthew, where Matthew narrates it moment by moment. Instead, we get a first-person account, a recollection. He's giving his testimony. This is what he saw, is basically what he's saying. So I want to jump back for a minute to last week's gospel reading, where Jesus came to find John. He was looking for John. He wanted to be baptized. John himself had been expecting a Messiah, and they meet at the Jordan River. And so we have to be careful here because the place, the Jordan, is a sign for the reader. And all through, as we read these opening verses of John, and of Jesus' ministry, our minds may be bouncing back and forth in the grand sweep of God's story of love in Scripture to us. It takes us time to read and to learn, but there are a few events that we may remember that occur in the Jordan River. One of the big ones that might come to mind for you is the crossing of the people of Israel through the Jordan River into the land that God had promised them. We find that in Joshua chapter 3. They have been slaves in Egypt, the people of Israel. They have then been in exile for 40 long years. And finally, they're going into the land that God has promised them, and that God opens up the River Jordan to us. God also opens up the Red Sea, but this is different. This is the Jordan River. God opens up the river so that they can pass by and go home again. And it's really interesting, right? Because the people of Israel have been in exile. So some of them may have been born and die in exile, never making it to the promised land. But what is happening through that walk through the River Jordan is that those who walk through get to go home for the first time. Does that make sense? A little bit. And what they do, once they're home, they're able to receive the gifts that God has promised them. And then at his baptism, Jesus goes down to the same river, to the Jordan, to meet with John to be baptized. And he goes into the water, and he must come out. He doesn't stay in the water, right? His ministry doesn't happen there in the water. He comes out onto the banks into the land that God has promised the people of God. The significance of this could not have been lost on the original hearers of this account. Maybe it would have formed questions for them. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? What does this mean? And as we're told earlier in John's chapter, so a bit before our reading today, in chapter 1, there is, let's have a look here, verse 19. Does someone want to read? Would someone feel good about reading verses 19 and 20 out loud from chapter 1? Thanks, Alex. So we have this a delegation of leaders who are sent from Jerusalem to find out what on earth is going on. Who are you? We need something to take back to our bosses, the people who sent us. We get that further along in the chapter. So I think if you can imagine the historical equivalent of a clipboard, and I don't know what that would be, but in Jesus' time, what mandarins would have carried to keep track of things. But here they ask, they go on to ask, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? But you're baptizing. They have all these questions. And John says, no, I'm not any of these, but I am baptizing because God is sending someone amazing to change the world. And this back and forth happens before Jesus is baptized by John. And it's only the next day, we read in verse 29 in our passage, it's only the next day when Jesus crosses John's path. And John says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." That's verses 29 to 31. John then goes on to describe to the people around him what happened at the baptism. We don't hear about it as it happened, but we hear about it afterwards. And John explains to those listening that this man, this Jesus, is the one that he has been waiting for. Jesus is, he calls him this title, Lamb of God. Son of God, he also says he is. And we have to assume that when John is telling these people around him that the baptism has already happened. So somewhere between the delegation and John talking, the baptism has happened. I don't think, John doesn't seem to care that much about nice, neat chronology. Like in 2017, I like stories that kind of go like that. But John doesn't seem to do that. John the Baptist doesn't provide a whole lot of detail about the baptism. But I read in commentaries that these stories of Jesus' early ministry will have been very well known in the early church, even before they were written down. So the lack of detail may assume that the readers already had a really good knowledge of what happened. So in these few verses, we find out about a man anointed by the Holy Spirit rising out of the River Jordan, someone who is called the Lamb of God. And John, the author of this gospel, then gives us signs to see, pointing us to the identity and salvation context of Jesus. And I wanted to look at a couple of these signs together. Now, remember that the people of Israel came to the Promised Land after wandering for 40 years. I'm almost 45, so 40 years is a really long time for me. So I can't imagine wandering and waiting to arrive home for 40 years. I can imagine a little bit of what that might be like. I don't know if that's something that you can imagine. But they have no illusions, surely, wandering. They have no illusions that they are in exile. They are not at home. There's a very big difference. And eventually they cross that river. And by crossing, they come home to the land that God promises them. And God rescues them in his own time. But they shift from being in exile to being at home. And just as God brought his people out of slavery into the Promised Land, God sends his son to bring his people out of the darkest slavery possible, the slavery of sin. And it is a coming out of exile as well, not just for the people of Israel, but it is, as John tells us earlier in his gospel, for all who did receive him, all who believed in his name. God's rescue expands to encompass the whole of creation through the people of Israel. How is this rescue going to be accomplished? Well, the angel who visits Joseph before Jesus is born says that the baby that Mary has within her will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Therefore, in this person, Jesus, we are told that the exile will be undone at last. How does he do this? How will Jesus save his people from their sins? And what will be the result of this rescue? I want to look at one of the big signs that we get in this reading today. John the Baptist points to Jesus and calls Jesus Lamb of God. And he says it once and then he says it twice. What does this title mean? We need to move back into Hebrew scripture for a little bit. In the time of the people of God had a temple where God dwelt, and God dwelt within the sanctuary, a holy place where God was. And it was in the middle of a world that was unredeemed. There was this holy, holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the temple was the place where heaven and earth met. Why? Because God was in the temple. God, divine, holy, was in the world and in that holy place, then in the temple. And animals were killed to purify the sanctuary, this holy place. And the blood that was used in recognition of the life that that animal had. Blood is what keeps us, is our, it's kind of like our sign of our life, right? The blood was used in recognition that their life was a gift from God. I'm good. I want to have my OT person nodding her head, so that's good over there. A gift from God. And they were not killed as a death penalty. They weren't sort of, the sins weren't kind of put on the animal and killed. No. As a way of rebalancing some sort of cosmic debt. And it might kind of be hard for us to register this. Animal sacrifice might seem quite far removed from our own existence, yeah? Jesus is sent by God to be with us. So with Jesus, God with us, God is not confined to the Holy of Holies. Not that he ever really was, right? But that's where he dwelt. God is not confined to the temple, nor just to the people of Israel. In Jesus, through Jesus, our bodies are the temple, and God is resident within them. And God will, Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians, you, to the church of Christ, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Okay, so we're moving from the Holy of Holies being in an actual temple, a special space set aside, set apart, and made holy by the blood, the precious blood of an animal, the lifeblood, to Jesus living in and amongst us, and us being the temples. Now, this is big stuff, and we'll have time to kind of talk about this over time. So I'm not expecting or hoping that you're going to, you'll have questions and we will continue to talk. But in the context of Scripture as a whole, the Lamb of God is not about isolated private morality, a self-centered focus about me and my sin and my Jesus. It is not God so hated the world that he killed his only son, is it? What is John 3:16? Does anyone remember that? Okay. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So it's not that God so hated the world that he killed his only son. It is not a tit for tat kind of equation where bad is canceled out by good, where Jesus is punished for the bad things that I've done. Nor, as in Paul says in Romans 8, it's more of this, that the kingdom of God is dawning. And God did not punish Jesus, but God punished sin. So that through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there is justice for the oppressed, freedom for the captive, good news in a very broken and dark world. And Jesus' vocation is to bring the world out of exile, where it is far from God, and bring creation back to God's very self. Heaven and earth will not just touch, but heaven and earth will be together. The new Jerusalem will be in our midst. It's hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. We won't know until we get there. So that's Jesus' vocation, to bring the world out of exile back to God's self. And our vocation as human beings, among other things, is to be bearers of the image of the one who made us. We are image bearers, right? Male and female, he created us in his image. This is what the Lamb of God does. So Jesus enters the world, invites men and women to follow him. And in our passage that we read this morning, Jesus says to those first curious disciples of John, "What are you searching for? Come with me and see," he says. And Jesus announces that he is God's son, that the kingdom of God is dawning before their very eyes. And yet sin will go on to do its worst. On the cross, sin will kill the Word made flesh. But Jesus will draw unto himself all the powers of evil. And it is an act of defiance against sin. And by that act on the cross, Jesus disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in himself. That's from Colossians 2. So, it is not so much that we are rescued from hell so that we can go to heaven. The Lamb of God is so much more than that. So please do not box the Lamb of God into that small tit-for-tat equation. The kingdom of God is dawning. And as N.T. Wright draws out, he says that the people of God are like a new city, he calls it a polis, a new kind of community. He says that we are a forgiven people, a spirit-driven, suffering-love people who follow their master to the places where the world is in the sharpest pain in order that by the Spirit they may embody the love of God in the pain of God, right there. And so bring the healing of God and the hope of God into the world that so badly needs it. We are brought by the Lamb of God out of exile by God through his Son, Jesus, into the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. And one day, we will feast at the heavenly banquet in the new heaven and the new earth, redeemed, transformed, children of God.